We read this evening from the book of Exodus chapter 32 and from the Gospel of John chapter 20. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And the two tablets of testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. And from the New Testament Gospel of John, chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 19. "Then that same evening, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.' Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Turn again to that passage that we read earlier from John's Gospel and chapter 20. I want to begin tonight with a quotation, not from the Bible, but from Salman Rushdie. Remember how that almost unknown or little known author shot the fame after the publication of his book, the infamous book, The Satanic Verses. I think it was in 1988. That book insulted and incensed militant Islam, and the Ayatollah Khomeini, then the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, pronounced a fatwa against him, calling on faithful Muslims the world over to seek to assassinate him. Soon after, Salman Rushdie said this in an interview: "Doubt, it seems to me, is the central condition of the human being in the 20th century. One of the things that has happened to us in the 20th century as a human race is to learn how certainty crumbles in your hand. We can't any longer have a fixed and certain view of anything. everything we know is pervaded by doubt and not certainty. Well, in that, he was right. That was the mood of the latter 20th century, and it still is the mood now, more than 20 years later. For about 300 years, the European Enlightenment, otherwise known as modernism, held sway. And the watchword of the Enlightenment period were science, knowledge, progress, certainty, and the all-sufficiency of reason. The Enlightenment was an epoch of great self-confidence. But nowadays, the prevailing philosophy is that of postmodernism. And postmodernism proclaims the collapse of the vision of the Enlightenment era. Against all the former certainties, postmodernism has raised such an assault that nothing is certain any longer. And generally, it's the case today that the only confidence there is today is that people lack confidence. Everything is characterized by disillusionment and doubt. And if we were to appoint a patron saint of this era of doubt, I suppose people would instinctively think of this man Thomas that we read of a short while ago, Doubting Thomas, as he's commonly called by many people. Thomas was the honest skeptic of the apostolic band, and very much suited to our times, because it seems that many feel much closer to Thomas in his doubt than they do, say, to Paul or to John in their certainties. Thomas, you remember, adamantly refused to believe without adequate evidence. In chapter 20 and verse 25, he says, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that is, of course. So we understand Thomas, because unless I am greatly mistaken, all of us know or have known what it is to have doubts. Even though we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day, many do so with doubts. Many Christians find within themselves a mixture of faith and doubt. Well, I want us to consider this evening the Lord's dealings with this man, Thomas, and to follow his journey from doubt to faith. So if you have your Bible, we'll read a little bit more, reading from verse 24. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said to them, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then John goes straight on from Thomas' experience in his day to our experience in our own day. And he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." So the first part of the story is Thomas the absentee. The whole week following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, for that whole week, 10 of the disciples were believers, and one, Thomas, was an unbeliever. And a major reason why he was an unbeliever was purely pragmatic. It was that he hadn't been with the other 10 when the Lord Jesus Christ came to them. He was absent. Verse 24, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. We're not told why Thomas was absent. We don't know if his not being with them was deliberate or not. We don't know if he stayed away because he was disillusioned or fearful, or whether he was unavoidably kept away from them, perhaps by sickness. We just don't know the answer to that question. But he was absent, and on that crucial first day of the week, that first Easter, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, Thomas wasn't there. And though Jesus spoke his word to his disciples, Thomas didn't hear it. Thomas wasn't there. He was absent. And of course, something similar to that happens every single Sunday, doesn't it? Throughout the world today, the Lord's people gather on the Lord's Day. They remember his promise to be with them, even if only two or three gather together in his name, and yet someone is absent. And then again, the Lord's people, when they come to the Lord's table, they're ready for him to do what he says he will do, which is to make himself known to us in the breaking of bread. Some people are not there, and they miss the blessing because of their absence. It's a calculated risk to be an irregular churchgoer. You don't know what you might be missing. So let's learn this lesson from Thomas, the spiritual risk of spasmodic church attendance and the spiritual blessing of disciplined regularity at worship. I hope that we don't forget that lesson. I also want to say to anyone here who might not be a believer that church going isn't for believers only, but church going is also for half-believing doubters too, for those who are just a little interested and want to take a look. And that's because, you see, faith very seldom emerges in a vacuum. Faith arises within a community of believers. The Apostle Paul says faith comes through hearing the message, and you have to be there to hear the message if you want to have faith born in your heart. Faith comes through hearing the word of God. Well, fortunately, Thomas didn't repeat his mistake. The following Lord's Day, he was back in his place. And in the goodness of God, the blessing he missed on that first Lord's Day, he received on the second, Thomas the absentee. And then think of Thomas the skeptic in the second place. The other disciples tell him in verse 25, "We have seen the Lord, every one of us." And Thomas's reply is, "It's not enough for me that you have seen the Lord. But unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, a lot of people admire Thomas for his insistence upon personal and empirical verification. After all, since the resurrection, three separate groups we read of have come to believe in Jesus, and in each case, it was the result of something that they had experienced by their own senses. Look at verses 6 to 8 here. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came first to the tomb went in also, and he saw and believed. They believed because of what they saw. And it's interesting, three separate words are used there for seeing. The one is seeing with the physical faculty of sight. The other is seeing by examination. And the other is seeing with perception. And that's what happens through that story there of the disciples. The one looks in, sees it. The other goes in and examines it. And then the other sees and believes. He understands what he's examining. He understands its implication and what it means. So they saw and they believed. And in verse 16, Mary Magdalene hears the voice of Jesus calling her by name. She believed because she heard. And then in verse 19 and following, the apostles are gathered in the upper room and each sees the risen Lord Jesus and believes. So each of them had either seen Jesus with their own eyes, or they had heard Jesus with their own ears, or had touched him with their own hands. And so it seemed reasonable, seems reasonable to us in our doubting frame of mind, that Thomas should make this demand, that he too should see what the others had seen, that he too should be presented with the same kind of physical evidence. And to be sure, in his kindness, Jesus condescends to Thomas and his doubt, and he says to him there in verse 27, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. But then I want you to notice that although the Lord Jesus condescended to Thomas and to his demand for evidence, physical evidence, he also rebukes Thomas because he did so. And he not only rebukes Thomas for his demand, but he also pronounces a blessing on those who believe, who have not seen or handled or heard the risen Lord. Verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So notice an important distinction there. What Jesus commends here is not faith without evidence, but faith without sight. It's striking that as you read the New Testament, you never find faith and evidence contrasted as if they are opposites or contradictory to each other. Nor faith and reason. Those are never set up as enemies. The New Testament never sets up faith and reason or faith and evidence as if they conflict with each other. That kind of contrast you never find in the Scriptures. No, what is contrasted is faith and sight. We are called to faith without seeing. Sight is not the evidence that we are to pursue when it comes to the Christian faith, as I trust I'll be able to show. Let me unfold that for you just a little. Have you ever thought about how you come to believe the things that you believe? There are, in fact, two major ways in which we all come to believe the things that we believe. The first way is by our own empirical investigation, by our use of our five senses. The second is by the testimony of people who we account to be credible witnesses. The fact is that you and I believe most of the things that we believe on the basis of the credible evidence of others who have reported to us things that we have never seen, never heard, never handled, things that we have no direct knowledge of whatever. Much of what we learn throughout our lives, we learn and believe on that basis without ever putting those things to test ourselves. We've never heard it or seen it ourselves, but we've believed it. For example, I guess most of us here tonight have a bank account, and from time to time, perhaps quarterly or monthly, a statement will arrive from your bank and it'll set out all your recent transactions. Imagine one day, to your horror and shame, a statement arrives and it tells you that your bank account is overdrawn. Well, now there are things you can do. You can decide to collect together every scrap of evidence, and you can collate a ledger and check whether or not the bank is right. So you write it all down and you total up all the income, all the expenditure. You work it all out empirically. Most of us wouldn't bother to do that. Sure, the bank sometimes will make a mistake, but most of us are quite happy to believe the statement when it arrives at our home. We don't go to the trouble of verifying every entry. We take it on trust. Well, let me give you a scientific example. Back in 1966, the Gemini 2 astronauts blasted into space and went further into space than anyone had ever travelled previously, 850 miles from the Earth out into space. And from that vantage point, they saw with their own eyes what no human being had ever seen before. They saw the curvature of planet Earth, and they saw the thin skin of atmosphere that wraps itself around the planet, a complete blue sphere. Now, for many years before, they had already taken on trust the curvature of the Earth and its atmosphere. They took that on the assertion of scientists. But what everybody else had taken on trust, they saw with their own eyes. The astronomers had speculated on the basis of their observations that our planet was a sphere, and most people accepted that as fact. But it wasn't until less than 60 years ago that anyone actually saw that with their own eyes. So there are these two ways of coming to believe something. One is empirical investigation, and the other is the testimony of credible witnesses. To believe that you're overdrawn in the bank on the basis of the bank statement, or to accept that the Earth is a sphere, is to accept, is to believe, is to have faith in a testimony of someone else. So Thomas ought to have believed his fellow apostles when they said to him, "We have seen the Lord," because he knew that they were honest men. He had spent 3 years, more than 3 years, in their company. He knew their honest character. He knew that they were sober, trustworthy men. He should have believed their testimony. He knew that they weren't given to mass hallucinations. He had lived with these men. So you see, our faith in the Lord Jesus isn't groundless. It is not based upon evidence that we gather, however, but upon the testimony of credible eyewitnesses who knew Jesus. And the resurrection appearances of Jesus took place only in that 40-day period following his resurrection. And then they stopped. And there have been no more, except for the appearance of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul, you remember. And concerning that, we're told that it was the last appearance of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. "Last of all, he appeared to me," says the Apostle Paul, appearing to Paul because of his commission as an apostle. And to have seen the risen Lord was an essential qualification for apostolic ministry. So the reference there in 1 Corinthians 15 has two striking and important implications for us. It means that there are no further apostles after the Apostle Paul. He was the last to whom the Lord Jesus appeared. So there are no present day apostles, though some men arrogantly apply that title to themselves. There are no present day apostles. And it also means that present-day claims to have seen the risen Lord are manifestly false. And you go to any Christian bookshop, you'll find that there are books in abundance, and you put on Christian television, so-called, and you'll find people coming out of the woodwork very regularly saying that they have seen the risen Lord. You are not to believe them. You're not to lend any credence or support their claims in any way at all. The Apostle Paul says, "Last of all, he was seen by me." So no one else, no one else. So if everyone today demanded, you see, to see the risen Lord before they believed, well, there wouldn't be a single Christian on the planet. Because it isn't possible to have a resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus today. To see him with our own eyes or to touch him with our own hands, that's just not possible. And yet, there are millions and millions of Christians, aren't there? All the world over today, because they believe the testimony of the apostolic eyewitnesses. They have borne witness to those things that they saw and heard, and we have heard and believed their testimony. And we say of the Christian faith today, then, that the reasonableness of our faith as Christians depends upon the credibility of those eyewitnesses. The reasonableness of our faith depends on the credibility of the eyewitnesses. It is the credibility of the apostolic testimony that makes Christian faith reasonable. And then John goes on in verse 30 and 31 to make some important assertions, several assertions, and I can mention them really without elaborating too much on them. The first is that Jesus, he says, performed many miraculous signs other than those recorded in this gospel. Public signs, they were performed in the presence of the disciples, so they were eyewitnesses of what the Lord Jesus did. Others witnessed these miracles publicly performed also, but as I've already mentioned, there is a particular importance about the apostles being eyewitnesses. The second thing is that though many of Jesus' miracles remain unrecorded, many of them were written down. And of those, John selected just a few and wrote them down in his gospel that bears his name. And then thirdly, the reason, the purpose why John selected these accounts and recorded these miracles, writing them in his book, is that those who were present when the Lord Jesus did these mighty works, performing these miracles, might still believe on the testimony of those who were there. I don't need to see a blind man receive his sight today to believe that Jesus gave sight to the blind. I don't need to see a man raised from the dead today to believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, because I have credible eyewitness testimony here from those who were there. And John wants us to believe this testimony. That's the fourth thing. He says, because those who do believe will receive life. So do you see the wonderful progression there? The apostolic testimony is the way to faith, and faith is the way to life. So Thomas the absentee and Thomas the skeptic. And then, for a few moments, Thomas the believer. Thomas the believer. Thomas didn't only believe, he also worshipped. Probably, though we're not told this, probably I think he fell on his face before Jesus and he answers, "My Lord and my God." Thomas, you see, was a sincere man. He wasn't playing games with the truth. He wasn't playing fast and loose with the truth. He was in earnest. And as soon as he saw, he believed. And as soon as he believed, he worshipped. He was a changed man. And notice that the Lord Jesus, who rebuked his unbelief, accepted his worship. Church tradition tells us that Thomas became a preacher after this. The New Testament doesn't tell us any of these things, but church tradition tells us that Thomas carried the gospel from Palestine to Persia and into Parthia and eventually on to India. And to this day, the Christians in Kerala trace their origins to Thomas. They're known as the Church of Thomasina. They believe that Thomas planted the church there in India and at Chennai, that's the old city of Madras, on Thomas Mount. It's said by church tradition Thomas was martyred there. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. We can't tell for sure, but whatever, I'm sure that Thomas would have urged people not to repeat his mistake, not to absent themselves from the gathering of God's people, not to demand empirical evidence when it's not available to us, but to believe the testimony of those who had seen these things, including himself, to receive their eyewitness testimony. The ground, you see, of faith today is still the apostolic testimony preserved for us in Holy Scripture. We believe upon Jesus Christ today, not because we have seen him, but we believe because of the testimony of men who saw him and who bore witness to the things they saw and heard from Jesus. Do you remember how John spells that out later for us in the beginning of his first epistle? This is what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you see there that that shows us the immense importance of the New Testament scriptures. It is the testimony of the apostolic eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. And he tells us here that as we receive that testimony, and as we believe it, we enter into fellowship with those same apostles. And then he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is how people become Christians. This is how they enter into the family of God. This is how they know God as Father and Christ as brother and Savior, by believing the apostolic testimony. And our responsibility then is to be always exposing ourselves to that testimony, to listen to what the apostles tell us, to what they say concerning all that they saw and that they heard, especially what they say to us in writing, what they say to us in the words that they said to Thomas here, we have seen the Lord. We should believe that word. And as we receive that testimony, the Holy Spirit will bring us to faith and to life and to worship. And if you're seeking to witness to family and to friends and to work colleagues, the most important thing you can do is to persuade them to listen to the New Testament, to hear the apostolic testimony. Because as we read here in verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, the Lord bless his word to us and write it on our hearts. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for this more sure word of prophecy. We thank you for the apostolic testimony. We thank you for its clarity and for its power. We thank you that the Holy Spirit can take these words and write them into our hearts and minds so that they are united with faith and bring us to the Saviour. We pray that as your word is preached here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, it would be met by sincere and believing hearts, and that our lives as a result would be transformed, that we would receive that promised eternal life, and that our lives would be marked by worship of this great Saviour whom you have exalted to your right hand. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.